Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we want to begin our reading at verse 23. And then we'll read verses 23 and 24, and we'll move on to Hebrews chapter 12. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, where Moses reminding the new generation who's going to go in and possess the land of Canaan that came out of the children of the people that came out of Egypt. He says to them in verse 23, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Jealousy is sin. That which is a vice among men is a virtue with God. What makes the difference? To say that God is a jealous God means that our God, by his activity, is protecting a love relationship. A love relationship which he has entered into with his people. And God reminds them that he is jealous over his people. And he reminds them in a very definite way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more will I shake not only the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we bow in thy holy presence. We began this meeting tonight by singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Thou art the holy God of heaven. Thou art the God of creation. Thou art the God who cannot countenance sin. Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and you cannot look upon iniquity. So holy art thou. And yet you invite us into your presence. You invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace, and we can say simply thanks to thy dear Son for making it possible for us to thus approach thee, for it's his work which has removed all guilt. Our conscience is clear. We can approach, and we can approach with thanksgiving. We can approach in boldness, and we can approach in joy. We ask you, our God, that tonight, as we again examine thy word, that thou wilt enable that which is spoken to stick in our minds, that we may grasp these truths and not be ashamed to own them. For the Lord Jesus' sake, we ask in his name for his glory according to your word. Amen. One of the greatest blessings that came to me as a young believer when I really started to grow in the things of God was the doctrine of fulfillment. To see how God spake, as we noted this morning briefly, and I'm going to go over some of the same material that we looked at this morning, but in a more lengthy way. But the thing is, to see how God spoke and how it came to pass exactly as God said it would. We have a God who keeps his word. Our God cannot fail. Our God is manifested in the word of God and through the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as a God of infinite perfection and holiness. And the fact that God keeps his word is the greatest challenge that the man on the street, any boy, any girl, will ever meet in their lifetime. God keeps his word. Every promise that God makes, he keeps. The word of God says, he that believeth is not condemned. That's a promise. And the day that I believed on Christ, I passed out of condemnation and into the realm of life. But his word also says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the person who does not believe is already under condemnation, and God will ultimately sentence that person to eternal condemnation. God keeps his word. Now, this is most important when we read the Bible, to realize that we do not drift into heresy easily. And we don't want to drift into the heresy, especially the heresy that plagued the church in the second century. The heresy that plagued the church in the second century was brought about by a man whose name was Marcion. And this heretic, he came to power in Asia Minor. And though he was excommunicated, his destructive teaching took hold. It took hold, and it lingered for almost two centuries. However, Marcion believed and taught that there was a total incompatibility between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He believed in a radical discontinuity between the God of the Old and the God of the New. Marcion therefore made his own Bible, and his followers followed that. It had no Old Testament. There was no Old Testament to Marcion's Bible. And he had a severely hacked New Testament. And his New Testament consisted only of the Gospel by Luke, and that was an edited version. An edited version of the Gospel by Luke. And it contained 10 edited Pauline epistles. The pastoral epistles were omitted in Marcion's New Testament. Now, the problem with heresy, it never completely died out. For in the 19th century, with the rise of liberalism, there are those who wished to separate what they considered to be primitive and the crude ways of the Old Testament from the New. Friedrich Schleiermacher was one of these. And he seems to be the patriarch of liberalism. And of course, with him came Gaff and Rellhausen, who invented what is known and taught in many of our so-called Christian colleges. Elon taught the Gaff-Rellhausen theory. It's been taught at Elon for a number of years. Sad to say, there are others have taught this theory as well. It's known as another name. It's called the JED theory. And the JED theory just says that there were certain writers, there were the Jehovahistic writers that used the word Jehovah in their writings. And then there were the Deuteronomic writers, the farmers. And then there were the Elohistic writers. They used the term for God, Elohim. And it's called writer J, writer D, writer E. God says Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. This is what is known as the JED theory. It is known as the Gaff-Rellhausen theory as well. And with the rise of liberalism, a lot of the old heresies have been revived. It's interesting to note in what we read tonight that Deuteronomy 4 is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews as we read from Hebrews chapter 12. And it's quoted in a way that is a warning to us. Our God is a consuming fire. And that expression declares the glory of his holiness. The glory of God's holiness was manifested when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. The glory of God's holiness was manifested when he took Israel, this company that's being instructed in Deuteronomy, when he took them into the land of Canaan, across the Jordan River, and they possessed the land. Now, we need to listen to all that God has spoken. God is a God of Mount Sinai, as well as a God of Mount Zion and Mount Calvary. He reveals his love. He reveals his grace. God's love is a holy love. God's grace is a holy grace. God's wrath is a holy wrath. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We read in Isaiah 6, all the earth is filled with his glory. So, to begin our study tonight, we want to begin where we began this morning, at the seed plot of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That's the seed plot of all God's purposes. For in the seed plot of God's purposes, God announces to Satan some very definite things. And these things must be taken into consideration. For God has spoken. And it's important what he says. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under law. That passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it deals with a time when Jesus arrived. When God announced to Satan that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head, it was very important, but it took a few thousand years before the seed of the woman arrived. That should teach us something. I'm praying for Steve that he gets a job. I'm praying for Steve that he gets a good job. And this is encouraging to me when I look at a passage like this, because God is never too late in what he does. See, Mother Eve thought that Cain was the answer. You see, I mentioned that this morning. But you see, Cain was not the answer. He was not the seed of the woman. He became a child of the devil, as we noticed from 1 John chapter 3. But God, in the fullness of time, in the purposes of God, at the proper time, God moved. We see that in the house at Bethany in John chapter 11. Lazarus was sick. Our Lord waited a few more days. He didn't go right away. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. And why didn't he go right away? The greater glory, friends, of raising Lazarus from the dead and manifesting the mighty power of God as to who he really is. He is the seed of the woman. God is never too late, and God is never too early. Now, this should comfort our hearts. This is something that we can pray in relation to one another about. Lord, we get anxious. I'm anxious to see Steve get a job. And I know he is. But the Lord knows why he hasn't given him one yet. He knows why. But I'll guarantee you this. In God's purpose, he's not going to fail Steve. He'd be the first Christian that was ever failed by God. God does not fail his own. And if it appears that he does, and we have to make changes in our lives, as I've had to make over the years, I found that God is always right. God's always right. He never makes a mistake. So when we read Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son. This implies a lot. This implies a period of preparation, beloved. And so there was. And when we look through the Old Testament, as we did this morning, what a period of preparation it was for the Son of God to come. God prepared Israel. He prepared the nations. Those of you who attend the Wednesday morning class, we have some wonderful studies on a Wednesday morning, if I have to say so myself, because I don't know if you ever prepare in a way like I do, but I get excited preparing. I get excited preparing. And the other Wednesday morning, we were in Zechariah chapter 9, dealing with a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And we were dealing primarily with a man many miles away by the name of Alexander the Great. And we were dealing with the destruction of Tyre, as found in Ezekiel chapter 22. Now, you may not enjoy some of these remote prophecies that God made. In Ezekiel chapter 22, God says that he's going to scrape Tyre, the city, into the middle of the sea. Now, that's a big statement. Then when you read Ezekiel chapter 29, I'm going out on a limb, I'm sorry, but to get your attention, in Ezekiel 29, God tells Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "You labored at the wall of Babylon till every head was bald and every shoulder was bare." And then God says, "But I've given you Egypt. You've done a work for me at Babylon, but I'm going to give you Egypt. See, you did a work for me at Tyre, the city of Tyre. City of Tyre had a wall 150 feet high. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get in." But God says in Ezekiel 22, and again in chapter 26, he's going to scrape Tyre into the sea. Does God mean what he says? Does God keep his word? You see, in 333 B.C., at the Battle of Issus, Alexander the Great from Greece, he defeated the Persians. He defeated the Persians at the Great Battle of Issus. What they call the outstanding battles of world history. And that gave Alexander the Great free rein to go down the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And he came to Tyre. When he got to Tyre, he couldn't get in. There was a wall. And Alexander the Great scaled the wall. And when he got in, he found it was empty. There wasn't anybody in the city. Tyre had moved about 700 paces out into the Mediterranean Sea on a little island known as a rock. And that became their fortress in the Mediterranean Sea. And Alexander the Great, he got so angry, he took the wall and the city of Tyre and scraped it, as the Word of God says he would, into the sea. And he built a causeway out into the sea, and he took Tyre. When we understand what God is doing, and we read a passage that says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And you see, even in the sending forth of his Son, I get excited when I read Luke chapter 2, verse 1. A very simple verse, and it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You see, it has reference to when the fullness of the time has come. You see, here is a mother who's pregnant with child by the Holy Spirit. She's living in Nazareth. But Micah the prophet said, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Quite a distance away. How's she going to get there? Oh, God simply does something very simple. He just taps a man a few thousand miles away by the name of Caesar Augustus, because everybody likes to be taxed. and leaders like to tax. So he put a taxation on. And then with the taxation, everybody had to go to their city where they were born in order to be registered. and Mary and Joseph have to go to Bethlehem. And while they were in Bethlehem, what happened? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under law. Beloved, that means of his preparation made for the coming of the Son of God. And through Alexander the Great, beloved, we're back to him now. Alexander the Great, who conquered Tyre, who conquered the western shore of the land of Palestine. He was good to the Jews, and he spread the Greek culture. In spreading the Greek culture, the Old Testament scriptures were translated by 70 scholars in a place in Egypt called Alexandria. And it's known as the Septuagint version, the version that our Lord Jesus quoted when he was on earth. 11. When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son. What a passage. A period of preparation was very definite. So there was an era which not only anticipated the coming of Christ, but by its raw emphasis, it led to the coming of Christ. More than that, it demonstrated the need for the coming of Christ. When the fullness of the time has come, at the right time, God arrives on the scene. This is a God, beloved, who died for our sins at the cross on Calvary's Hill. Up to this very point, the point of the fullness of the time, history had been running toward this very goal. For the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God are in him. In him are yea, and in him amen. It was Augustine, or you might say Augustine. It was Augustine who coined the well-known saying, the old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed. Now, when you go through the gospel accounts, we see how our Lord fulfilled the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, that we had in the Sunday school lesson this morning. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God. Now, there are many today who would use this expression. We should study the Old Testament on its own terms. We should leave out the Christological focus. That would leave us only with a historical, grammatical of the Old Testament. And you and I know that if we miss Christ, we miss it all. Christ is the focus of the Old Testament scriptures. It is what he said to the Pharisees in John 5. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. Now that brings us to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we began this morning. You see, in Genesis 3:15, this is a statement made to the serpent, the devil, and it's full of meaning. Genesis 3:15 is a passage that needs to be studied, and we may rest assured that the devil has studied it. Satan has studied it. If Christians are lazy in the study of Scripture, just remember this, Satan isn't. I'm sure he studied it. And we learned three things this morning from that passage in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. We learned three things. Number one, that the deliverer would be one of humanity. He would be the seed of the woman. Number two, he would be a male descendant. See, God can speak with exactness. That's something you and I can't do. See, when we were expecting our children, we didn't know until they were born whether it was male or female. We didn't have this sonar and all and everything else that they use today to know beforehand whether you should buy pink or blue. We didn't have that. So we bought white. It would fit anything. You see, that's how it is. But you see, if I would have said it's going to be a boy, I could have only been 50% right. But God said, it's going to be a boy. It's going to be a male child. He shall crush your head, is what God said to the devil. The deliverer is going to be a male child. And by the way, that holds true when it comes to Samson. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, his wife, he's going to deliver the children of Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. He's going to begin to deliver the children of Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. In other words, he said he's going to be a son. I'm going to give you a son. More than that, the tempter's defeat, the third thing, not only that he's going to be one of humanity, not only he's going to be a male child, but the number three, the tempter's defeat will be total. It's going to crush your head. Now, it's Christ himself who made reference to this great prophecy. He made reference to it in John chapter 12. And I want you to turn to John 12 for a moment. In the 12th chapter of John, I remember a man in Harrisburg who, from the Kelker Street meeting, 4th and Kelker Street, who loved this 12th chapter of John. Earl Whitaker was his name, and we always called him Doc. He's a man who studied the Scriptures. But here in John chapter 12, it's an important chapter, by the way. Verse 31, the Lord Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What does he mean by that passage? He means, as he says back in verse 23, "The hour is come. The time has come when I'm going to assert my power as a deliverer of my people." You see, "Then shall the prince of this world be cast out." Then Christ goes on in John chapter 12, and he tells how he will accomplish the defeat of the serpent. He says in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." In other words, I'm going to draw all my people to me by taking their place as their substitute, by being lifted up from the earth, by being made sin, by being crucified. I'm going to draw them to myself. Somehow, the deliverer is going to defeat the enemy by dying. That's what he's saying. Back in John chapter 3, when he was explaining to Nicodemus the new birth, in verse 13 he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here he said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." He's signifying how he's going to accomplish his death. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Don't miss verse 33. Our Lord was speaking of his death. And the Apostle Paul goes on to refer to this promise in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, where he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." In other words, here, the hope of Paul expresses a future deliverance and one that he was looking forward to as a believer. And this fits in well with that which we have in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, we have the outline of Satan's final defeat. He's being cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Revelation chapter 20. And here we find, and we conclude, that Satan's defeat was accomplished at the cross and it's going to be brought to fruition at the second coming of Christ. Isn't it amazing? In creation, at the dawn of creation, when man sinned, God made the announcement. In the fullness of the time, God's Son came and was lifted up, and he crushed the head of Satan. But Satan is still around, and in patience we await, well, the coming of the Lord. For throughout this age, our Lord Jesus is delivering a people whom God the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. He's delivering them from Satan's clutches, and under their feet, he's going to bruise the tempter, as we read in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And the utter defeat of Satan will take place before their eyes. Is our God on the throne? Beloved, when we see and understand something of the doctrine of fulfillment, it enables us to grow in the Lord, and it gives us assurance that we have trusted in Him who alone is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Well, this morning we moved on through the book of Genesis, and we moved over to chapter 9, you remember, that man by the name of Shem. For the first time in history, when you get to Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, Noah's son, Shem, God is said to be the God of an individual. He's the God of Shem. He's the God of Shem. In fact, when you examine this passage in Genesis chapter 9, the blessing goes even further. God says he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. He's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. That means that God is going to have a special relationship with Shem's descendants. Now, the man who was Shem's descendant was Abraham, and he enjoyed God's special care, for God made with him that great Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, when we come to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, it says concerning Israel as a nation, to them belong the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and of whom concerning the flesh the Messiah came. The Deliverer came from Shem to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David. And you can go down the list as you have in the genealogy in both Matthew and in Luke. You see, it was as a Shemite that Jesus Christ came. Remember what he said to the woman of Samaria? Salvation is of the Jews. That's what he said. And through his redemptive act at Calvary, our Lord Jesus, the one who said salvation is of the Jews, he brought deliverance. And it's amazing, beloved. He calls himself the God of Shem. He says he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And then when the gospel came, he says, I want you to preach the gospel to the Shemites first. You know Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Shemites, and also to the Greeks. Ah, what a God we have. Well, quickly, let's try to apply this truth to our own hearts. It's so important to see the fulfillment of God's purpose in the person of Christ for a number of reasons. You see, number one, it gives both confidence and assurance. I don't know of anything better than assurance. A number of weeks ago when I spoke, I introduced the message by saying it's one thing better than being saved. It's knowing that you are. That's assurance. And that's what we get when we study the doctrine of fulfillment. We don't need to say, like John the Baptist had his apostles ask, are there he that should come, or should we look for another? No. We know and are sure that he's the Savior of the world, the deliverer of his people. He gives confidence and assurance. Why? Number one, God keeps his word. Not a word has failed of all that God has promised. But more than that, we know that our God is in control. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As a river of waters, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Do I believe that? And it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Is a king's heart in the hand of the Lord? Yes. God says, I'm going to scrape Tyre into the sea. Is a king's heart in the hand of the Lord? It sure is. As the rivers of waters, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Our God is in control. There's a second way, thing that this does, and we can apply it to ourselves. The God of the Old Testament called men under the Old Testament economy to live a life of holiness. And God in the New Testament reaffirms this truth. He says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God didn't save me that I can do my own thing. God saved me in order that I might be holy. That I read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The greatest organ in Europe was in a cathedral somewhere in Italy. The great composer and organist, Felix Mendelssohn, always had a dream of being able to play that organ. And he finally got enough money together to make the trip. He made the trip. He got to the cathedral. And there was a man playing the organ. Felix Mendelssohn asked to play. The man said, I'm sorry, I can't permit anybody to play this organ. I'm in charge of this organ. Well, Felix Mendelssohn stood there. He just waited and waited. Finally, after much insistence, he permitted Mendelssohn to sit at the console of the organ. And when Mr. Mendelssohn played that organ, the organist grabbed him and he said, who are you? I've never heard sounds like this come out of this organ. Who are you? He said, I'm Felix Mendelssohn. Oh, he said, to think that the master has come and I would have kept you from the organ. My dear friends, God asks us to be holy. He's the master. Don't keep him from the console of your life. He desires to live the life of Christ through his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you now that you will take this word, bless it to our hearts. May thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide upon all those who have truly believed in thee. If there are any among us who have not believed in thee, go with them with divine restlessness. Don't give them any rest or any peace until they rest in thee. May the thought of the fact that you're the God who keeps his word, you keep all your promises, search their mind, search their conscience, until they rest in thee. And we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory, for thou hast spoken, thou hast redeemed, thou hast crushed the head of Satan. And we await the day when we see thee face to face and can say to thee with humble submission, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And we'll thank you in his worthy name. Amen.